If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. As Brother Danny said, we'll be in Luke chapter 15 this morning, in verses 11 through 24. Luke chapter 11, or 15, verses 11 through 24. The parable of the prodigal son is the third story in a list of stories where Jesus is talking about lost things that have been found. If you look at the beginning of chapter 15, he talks about a shepherd who finds a lost sheep. You might say that that sheep was lost because of foolishness. The sheep was foolish. When you get in verse 8, you see a parable of a lady who has lost her coin. Something very rare for her to have, something that she could not, it's not like a penny you lose or at the drive-thru and drive off and leave it. She only had a few of these. It's very important for her. But she loses a coin and finds it, and everybody rejoices. You could say that that coin was lost over maybe carelessness. When you get down to Luke chapter 15, verse 11, in the story of the prodigal son, we're not dealing with animals and livestock anymore. We're not dealing with currency, but now we're dealing with people. And you could say that this son is lost because of willingness and willfulness. So how do we respond to that? Let's stand and honor the reading of God's word as we read verses 11 through 24. After I read the scripture, I'll say a short prayer, and then you can be seated. Verse 11, he says, "And he said," this is Jesus, "there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, a Gentile, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of the, that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father cuts him off mid-sentence. But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Father, you have a powerful word for us this morning, and it is a blessing and honor to be able to possess a Bible where we can pick it up, read it, and you use the Holy Spirit to speak to our life. And God, I pray that in these next few moments that is what you will do, that you will send the Holy Spirit on us, and that you will speak to me, that you will speak to everyone listening. And God, I pray that you give us a great and deep appreciation for the goodness and grace of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first went to Valdosta State as a young freshman, you know, when you graduate high school, you know it all, so you go off to college. It takes you about 3 or 4 years to realize that you don't know everything. But as I started my journey at Valdosta State, I kind of squeezed through my first semester with no big life change in any direction, and everything went along fine. But I made a couple of mistakes when I went to college, and young people listened to me. My first mistake was is I did not join a local church there. I did not become active in a local church, all right? Mistake one. Mistake two, I did not have any spiritual accountability in my life or spiritual fellowship in my life, i.e., I did not go to what was the BSU then, the Baptist Student Union. They call it the BCM now, Baptist Collegiate Ministries. I did not become active in that. And as I began to stay at school more and home less, my curiosity with things of the world began to increase. And soon my curiosity bloomed into a full-fledged rebellion from God. And one particular Sunday, I didn't have to work, and my cousin was living with us at the time. He didn't have to work. And we had plenty of leftovers from the Saturday before, so we devised a plan. Let's take our roommate's Jeep, and let's drive 45 minutes away, and we'll go to the pay pond, and we will bass fish, and we will have us a good old time, because we've got plenty of leftovers. So we began to do that. We didn't catch any fish, but we had a great time. All right. Now, on the way back, we get back. Everything's fine. I walk into my little apartment there in the little ghetto that we lived in. And I walked in, and my roommate William is there. Now, he is the owner of the Jeep. And for some reason, he did not go with us this day. It's just me and my cousin. So me and my cousin walk in the door, and William says, "My parents are going to be here in 5 minutes." And I was in no condition to meet parents, if you understand. So the natural wisdom of man at this point in time would say, okay, Michael and Andrew, you leave. Okay? You wait till mom and dad's gone and then come back. All right? Let it wear off and then come back. For some reason, now looking back on it, I see the hand of God. But for some reason, I thought, you know what? I'm fine. I'll just stay right here. Okay? So his parents come not 5 minutes later. And my speech is not equal to the reputation that I had in Blakely. My conduct and character and actions are not that of a person in their right mind at that point in time. So his parents stay, go out and eat supper, take William by himself and go out and eat supper. And during that point in time, they approach William. Now, William, have you guys been doing anything that you guys should not be doing? And to this day, I do not know why William had an honest bone in his body at this point in time. The easiest thing would be to say, "We're not doing anything. You know, we go to church every Sunday." What, just any old lie, William, that you want to tell would be fine with me. But William gets an honest bone, and he cannot lie to his parents. So they come home from supper. William confesses this to me, and he says, "By the way, my dad, Billy, and my mom, Miss Mary Frances, taught me high school English, or go call your parents and let them know." And at this point in time, I'm angry, right? Because I don't even have a chance to fess up myself. Okay? So, sure enough, after a couple of hours, I think this thing through, and I think to myself, you know what, I better call my parents. And tried to play it off to start with. "So, has Mr. Billy called you today?" You know, praying of all things, at this point in time, that maybe the answer is no. And my mom, with a very serious tone, tells me yes and fills me in on the details. So at that point in time, I have confession with my parents. All right? Hang up the phone, and the weight of conviction in my life was so heavy at this time. Because how do you go from what do you do in a circumstance like that? How do you respond when you're in the pig pen, so to speak? What do you do? What does God do? What has God done? And there, I don't know if you're like me, but there may be a time in your life where you've been in the pig pen. And you think, "God, I've got to have some major life change here. I need the Spirit to do some major work in my life. What do I do?" And I think Luke addresses this, and Jesus addresses this in this story here. So let's just run through the story, and what I want to do is just give you some practical points of application at the end. The first thing you see in verse 11 through 16 is the running. Okay? There's a guy that had two sons. We don't know much about this guy. We don't know terribly much about his two sons, except the younger one wanted to sow some wild oats, and the old one stayed home with daddy. All right? But he's got two sons, and the younger one comes to him in verse 12, and he says, "Dad, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Now, back in this time, the older son, because he's the oldest, would get two-thirds. The younger son, depending on if he had any siblings or sisters that needed a dowry, would get about a third. Okay? So he says, I want my third now. And sure enough, the dad divides the property. Now, Jesus doesn't go into details, and you can lose the forest for the trees here, about why the dad decided to do this. Because most dads, to be honest, during this time would not have done this. Okay? But Jesus allows it in this story because of the point that he wants to make. All right? So the dad allows the younger son to get his third. Okay? So a couple of days later, the check comes through in verse 13. The younger son gets everything that he has, puts it in a book bag on his back, and he takes a journey into a far country. In other words, he moves off into some Gentile land. He's not in Israel anymore, right? And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And that's where we get the phrase or the title for this parable, in prodigal living. It means reckless living, okay? So he gets involved and he does all the things in the world that he wants to do. And he is living life and enjoying life. It reminds me a lot of me. Okay? So this guy is living life and everything's great. He's got money. He's got friends. The double B's get him. The beer and the babes. Okay? So he is trapped and he is living life high on the hog. All right? Now, verse 14, reality sets in. Says he spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, a Gentile, okay, who sent him to feed pigs. Now, if you were a good Jewish boy, this is the one job you would not take, okay? You don't associate with swine. You don't feed them. You don't touch them, because then you're spiritually unclean, and you cannot worship, okay? But this guy finds himself doing the exact thing that he would be despised for doing at home. The Bible says he longed to be fed with the pods that pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So we see the running of this guy. People run in different ways. When I start to run, I have to build up to it. Bradley is kind of the exact opposite. He'll just decide, I'm going to go run 6 miles, and he'll do it just because he's stubborn enough to do it. Okay? My body doesn't work that way. So what I do is I like to run Westgate Trail. Okay, I like to do it because it's outside, and I can't run on a treadmill because that is so boring. So I get on Westgate Trail, and the hardest thing about running, to me, is the beginning. Once you get to where you can run, you're fine, but the beginning is hard because it's embarrassing. Okay, when you get on Westgate Trail, you're not by yourself. There are people out there. Okay, and me and my frame, you can imagine, I can't run the whole 3.25 miles on the first trip. All right. So no doubt the embarrassing thing always happens to me. I get about a mile and a half in, and then I'm starting to wonder if I'm breathing, if my heart's still working. So I begin to walk. Okay. And as soon as I begin to walk, this happens every time, some guy's running the exact opposite way of me. All right. He's usually big, like 6'1", 6'2". When he runs, nothing jiggles, so he doesn't wear a shirt. All right. Now, when I'm at Westgate Trail, I say good morning to everybody. Just trying to be a nice guy, trying to be polite. So everybody I see, good morning, God bless you. Good morning, God bless you. So as this stud approaches, I just say to him, good morning. Okay? And he responds back, morning. All right? But morning can mean a couple of different things. Okay? My good morning means, do you know CPR? I'm dying here. All right? His good morning means, breathe in, fat boy. It'll be okay. You know, I see the judgment. But no matter where you are in your running, you ultimately end up in the same place. And when we run from God, we end up in the same place. Whether we are stubborn and are a full sprint away from God, or whether we have worked up to it. That's kind of what I did in college. You know, a curiosity led into full rebellion, into full running from God. So no matter where we go or how we approach our running, we always end up in the same place, and that is in a pig pen. Sin will always lead you to the place that you do not want to be. When I first had my initial curiosity into the things of the world, I did not envision myself choosing certain beverages for breakfast 2 years later by myself. That's when you know you have a problem. I didn't see that coming, but that's the place that I ended up. All right, so we see the running here. Then we see the remembering, and I love this part because the way the Greek phrases it, it says he came to himself, and he said to himself, self? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I'm in verse 17. But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. Now, I want you to see that as he is talking about remembering and returning to the Lord here, he's going through a process that we call repentance. It is a turning from living in the ways of the world and a turning to living by the things of God. Living in the pleasure of God. And as he remembers, part of this thing is mental. Right? He came to himself. He had a mental thought. This is not where I want to be. I could go home and work for my dad and at least not be hungry and at least not be feeding pigs anymore. So he says, I'll arise, go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Now, the word heaven, you could substitute the word God there. And the great thing about his process of repentance there is he's got a great balance. Okay, because he sees and he realizes, number one, I have sinned against God. My rebellion against my dad is more than my rebellion against him. It is spiritual rebellion, and it has hurt my relationship with God. So I have sinned against heaven. We need to keep that in mind. But he also says, and before you. All right? When we live in rebellion against the things of God, we are hurting more than ourselves. Each and every time. I've never spoke with somebody who has talked about living in a period of rebellion where they did not hurt other people. So you may need to confess that as well. Verse 19, he gets this speech together. He plans this little speech for his dad. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now notice in verse 20 what happens. And he arose and he came to his father. So you see, repentance is not only just a mental thing, but it's a moral thing as well. Repentance often requires specific action on your part. Now, for me, when I was in Valdosta, I knew I was called to preach. I'm ashamed to say it at this point in time. I knew I was called to preach, but I was living in rebellion. Okay? And I had a choice to make at that point in time. I could, number one, choose to straighten up my act, stay in Valdosta, graduate sooner, okay, and then go to seminary. But I knew I needed to take different action in my life if I was going to maintain this new commitment to God. So I left Valdosta, lost a year of school, and went to Graceville, right? I felt strongly that that's what God wanted me to do. And on the mental side of things, I knew I needed a change of environment and I needed a change of friends. But see, repentance often requires specific action on his part. He could have had a mental recollection. You know what? I'd have been a lot better off if I just went home and worked for my dad and stayed in that pig pen. But he says, you know what? I'm going to get up and go. And he arose. He came to his father. But while he was still a long way away, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. And Jesus doesn't really say what the guy's doing or how he saw him, if he's looking for him or whatever. But anyway, the father in this story sees his son coming from a long way off. And if you were a dignified Jewish man back in this time, number one, if your son did this to you, because his son is basically saying, Dad, you're dead to me, give me the cash. Okay? You would not feel compassion. Okay? You would maintain your dignity. All right? Jewish men who were of age did not run. Okay? They did not run. So he does everything that a Jewish father is not supposed to do. He's got compassion. Okay, the son deserves stoning, but he has compassion. He shouldn't run, he runs. All right? The father should not hug the son. The son should be bowing down and kissing his father's feet, but instead the father's embracing him and in kissing him. And the son begins his speech in verse 21. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but the dad cuts him off there. Doesn't even let him finish. And then we see the best part of this, and this is the restoration. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now these things, all the three things that the father asked to be done have definite meaning, but one ultimate purpose and one ultimate point. All right? Verse 22, he says, bring quickly the best robe. In other words, when a guest showed up at your house, if you were living in first century Jewish times, when an important guest showed up at your house, you got out the good robe for him. It signified you are an honored and special guest in my home. All right, ladies, when somebody important comes over, you whoop out the fine china. We have some. I've never eaten off of it, but when somebody important comes, You get out the fine china. All right. The dad gets out the best robe. That's signifying this is a highly esteemed guest. All right. And he puts it on him, and he puts a ring on his hand. The ring was a symbol of authority in that family. In other words, he's saying, you have all the rights and authority that my sons have. You're not a hired servant. You are my son. You have the authority. Okay? And he puts shoes on his feet. Back in this day, not everybody wore shoes. All right? My wife's got a closet full of shoes. All right? I couldn't count them. All right? I don't know how she fits them in there. But in this day, if you were a slave, you did not own shoes. You were barefoot. All right? The people that owned shoes were the people that had money, and they often had one pair. So the dad says here, put shoes on his feet. In other words, this is my son. You are important. All right. The principle that all these things communicate is that the father gives him a full restoration, not a partial. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let you be one of my hired servants just because I don't want you to starve to death. It's none of that. It is a full restoration. Okay. And he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son is dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found, and they began to celebrate. In the story of the lost sheep, in the story of the lost coin, and in this story, they all end in celebration. Because heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Now, what are some things we can learn from this? Let me share these with you quickly. Number one, don't misunderstand the grace of God. Don't misunderstand the grace of God. This son, in verse 22, gets a full restoration. I think sometimes in our lives, when we are dealing with our own relationship with God, we misunderstand, probably unintentionally, the grace of God. And we don't assume and don't realize that we have a full restoration. All right? Part of this is because we misunderstand the forgiveness of God. And that relates back to us misunderstanding the atonement that Jesus provides for us. Jesus in no way, in no shape, in no form ever provides partial atonement for anyone. You have a full atonement, right? The easiest way to think of this is to think of that when Christ died on the cross for my sins, he has paid for my sins, past, present, and future. Your sins never surprise God. And Jesus never sits up and mediates for you in heaven going, I don't know about this one, Father, because, you know, I just don't know if I want to pay for this sin. That never happens. We assume it does. Maybe we confuse the forgiveness of God with the forgiveness that we get from individuals. Okay? But do not misunderstand the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. There is full restoration. All right? Secondly, don't underestimate the grace of God. To avoid pop psychology here, I think sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at the things that we have done and we assume that we cannot get forgiveness for these things or that we are unworthy of being forgiven. Now, that sentence is true, right? But we don't deal with an earthly father. We have a heavenly father, okay? So don't underestimate the grace of God. No sin in your life is unforgivable, right? In this story, when you look at the son here, the way he treats his dad when he asks for his inheritance early is a slap in the face. And it's essentially saying, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me the cash. All right. The way he lives his life and the way he ends up working for a Gentile, feeding pigs, wanting to eat pig food just so he doesn't starve. All those things, when the Jews listened to Jesus tell this story, they would have passed out at the filth that Jesus is talking about. But in your life, no sin is unforgivable. Okay. We are able to be forgiven because of the grace of God. So we need not let our feelings of unworthiness keep us from enjoying God today. When we come to God and ask for forgiveness, I think there's hesitation on our part, by and large, because we tend to think of ourselves, especially after we've lived a life of rebellion or a period of rebellion, we don't think of ourselves as true sons anymore. We think of ourselves as hired servants. This is not what happens for this guy, right? And sometimes we make the returning too difficult, right? A couple of years ago, Allison was shopping at American Eagle in the mall, and she bought me a shirt and a jeans and some and a couple of other things. When she gets home, there's two shirts in the bag. Now, Allison has not paid for two shirts. It was like thrown in there, Okay? So when we get home, Allison said, I didn't pay for that shirt. I need to take it back. All right? She goes to take it back, and American Eagle does not want to take the shirt back. She's got the receipt. I did not pay for this shirt. Okay? I left here. It was in the bag. Here's your shirt back. Ma'am, we can't do that. Can we refund your money? No, I have not paid for this shirt. Okay? Sometimes we make the returning too difficult. All right? Now let's talk about the returning. Here's the good news of God's grace for you today, is that you do not have to stay in the pig pen. You do not have to stay in the pig pen. Now let's think about this. When the son comes to his senses in verse 17, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I'll arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Notice the key here in verse 19. And the son gets this exactly right. And if you have true repentance in your life, you must feel this way. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So there's this feeling and sense of total unworthiness. I get that. I think that's a correct biblical feeling. All right, but here's the thing that you got to realize is that God loves the unworthy. God loves the unworthy. All right, Romans 5:8 says what? God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the unworthy. There's a preacher called Matt Chandler that tells a story about a guy that passes a rose around while he's speaking at a conference. And it starts off, it's a beautiful rose, and every person touches it. It passes through each and every person. And when he gets it back, the rose is tattered, the petals are falling off of it, it's just a shell of what it formerly was. And the guy at the conference is making the point, who wants this? And Matt Chandler's response was, Jesus does. Jesus does. Jesus loves you despite your unworthiness. All right? Unworthiness should not keep you from living a life of glorifying the gospel, because Jesus is willing to help those who are undeserving. When you look at this story, the son does not deserve anything. He doesn't, according to Jewish law, he deserves to be stoned. As soon as he walked back in that city, the dad and the friends and the elders in that city had every right to stone him. So that's what he deserves. All right, but he doesn't get what he deserves. He gets grace because his father was willing to help the undeserving. And our father today stands willing to help the undeserving and unworthy. So my question to you is what do you do when you find yourself in the pig pen? Isn't it ironic how there are times in your life where you can live in rebellion? But it's often the times where you hit rock bottom where God intervenes and does some major spiritual work in your life. Isn't that ironic? That God would allow you to live in rebellion to a certain extent, and then when he issues his discipline, it often gets you, he finds you at the lowest place. And I remember as a 19, 20-year-old kid, the phone conversation I had with my parents. You know, we had one of these things in my apartment. You know, I've never been so nervous to dial that number, right? The one, the two, the nine, the seven. And each time my finger fit in that little hole, just total fear came over me, because God got me at the rock bottom of my life, because then he said, you know what, I got your attention now. If you're living in rebellion, I pray that God moves in your life. I pray that he does it in such a way that you don't have to hit rock bottom. But I stand before you a guy today that is glad that he realized he was in a pig pen. So what do you do? How do you respond when you find yourself in the pig pen? There's one way. There's one way. You return to God. You ask him to forgive you of your sin, and you trust the work of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I don't know the hearts, minds of each and every person here. But God, whether we are one of your children and living in rebellion, or maybe we're here today and we do not have a relationship with God, not thought much about it, everything in our life's been fine, I pray that your Spirit would move and work and lead us and work in us to bring us back to repentance. God, we know that you are good and gracious, and I pray that today that we would leave here with a great appreciation of the grace and mercy found in the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. Let us leave here knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.